Good evening. So this week, the next to the last week of this series, we're going to be talking about the Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon and the events and theological problems leading up to it. Before we actually get to it, to sort of contextualize it, and then I guess a little bit of refresher even, as context, it's important to remember that when we talk about Christian history, the debates that arise, particularly early on, are surrounding the fact that Christianity is a faith that is centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, some people are getting answers to those questions wrong, but nonetheless, they are concerned with those questions. And so that makes it part of Christian history. They may be heretics, but they're Christian heretics as opposed to, you know, just some other religion altogether. And since our faith is focused on Jesus Christ, all those controversies that come up are recognized by people at the time as being of vital importance to what our faith is. You know, if we have the wrong answers to who Christ is, if we have the wrong answers to what he has done, then we have a major problem. And those were considered, you know, there were lots of issues that people disagreed about. They might even fight about, but those weren't necessarily the issues that people would break fellowship over. Questions about who Christ is were the kinds of questions that people broke faith over. And those are the kinds of questions that we're going to be looking at tonight. We'll review a little bit, and then we'll see the new questions that come up in the ensuing either 125 or 70 years, depending on where you want to date the starting point. Before we get into it, I'd like to open in prayer. Father, we thank you for all the people that struggled through these questions when they had so much at stake, and they recognized the importance and faithfully sought correct answers. Father, we thank you even more for the intervention and the constant care that you gave to this, that the Holy Spirit was active in it, and that answers that we can have confidence in and language that we can use and know what it means was able to arise even out of political and personal difficulties and from people who we might not enjoy living next door to, but you were involved, you were engaged, and you guided that process. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for preserving the truth of your Son and who he is so that we might understand it better now. As we look over these things, we just pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would help us to see the nuances and to understand the importance of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so going back of the two options I mentioned, you know, 150 or 70 years, going all the 150 years back from tonight's subject of Chalcedon. By the way, I don't know, I think I looked it up and there's an American and a British pronunciation difference. And that's why some people say Chalcedon, and some people say Chalcedon, and I don't know where in my educational history I picked up the pronunciation Chalcedon, but that's how I say it. If you've heard Chalcedon, we're talking about the same place. But if we go 150 years prior to that, back to, no, sorry, 125 years, back to the Council of Nicaea in 325, it was at Nicaea, which we talked about several weeks ago, that the statement was made that Christian faith held Jesus Christ to have been fully, truly divine. In fact, so as not to confuse him, not to allow anybody to confuse him with some sort of lesser divine being and say anything like that, they said that he was God in the same way that the Father was God. They said he shared the same essence or the same substance. That was language that had been problematic, remained problematic, but it was judged to be what worked best, and it was what they went with and eventually what they fought for. But as we also saw, that didn't settle the issue. People continued. We saw in the careers of Athanasius and Basil, the two Gregories, and also in Augustine, that people continued fighting over this subject. There were still people, and for a long time continued to be people, who denied the full divinity of Christ and said that he was some sort of lesser divinity. But we're not concerned with those groups tonight. They are those groups who are denying the divinity of Christ while they continued to exist. And in fact, when we talked about Augustine and we talked about the Vandals who came in through Spain and swept across North Africa, they were actually, using the term sloppily, they were Arian Christians who had a lower view of the divinity of Christ than the Christians of small c Catholic or Orthodox Christianity held, and lower than we would hold. But we're not concerned with those groups tonight. Tonight, we're dealing with people who, at some point after Nicaea, have come to accept, but certainly by the time of Constantinople, have come to accept the divinity of Christ as an absolute non-negotiable point of the faith. So, like I say, it continues after Nicaea to be fought over. It has to be addressed again at Constantinople in 381, which is more than 50 years after Nicaea. And both before and after that, what you've got, like I say, the people that we're going to be talking about are all accepting the full, the true divinity of Christ. So what they're doing is they are trying to make arguments against those people who do not, and also make arguments against people who might say, well, yes, we do, but who they would see as holding a Christology that was insufficient, right? It's like, I think that my Christology is adequate, but Tom looks at me and says, no, your Christ is too low. There's some aspect of it that's too low. And so Tom would be making arguments against me. Thanks for standing in for me, Tom. Now, what you get with that, anytime you get, and we've all seen this in so many contexts, political is probably the one where we see it the most often. When you get people who are involved in this kind of an argument, sometimes in order to make their point, or in order to make their point more clearly, or in order to make their point more decisively, you know, not just to have a better argument, but to completely destroy the position of their opponent, they go too far. And that's the kind of thing that happened a lot. Sometimes, like I say, they're just extremes. Marcellus, he's not on your list anywhere, but he was a friend of Athanasius, an ally of Athanasius, and he was a strong defender of Nicene theology, but he took that emphasis on the unity of God, the equality of the Son with the Father. He took that so far that he at least sounds like he may have been virtually a Unitarian, Unitarian in the technical sense, not, you know, modern Unitarian Universalism. He was really serious about his theology, but he didn't have enough of a distinction between the Father and Son. So sometimes you get that. But other times, you're not dealing with people who are going to extremes. They're just dealing with the follow-up questions that sort of naturally arise. And when a new sort of follow-up question comes and somebody takes a stab at it, they might not get it right every time. Sometimes they get it wrong, somebody corrects them, and they say, oh, yeah. But sometimes they get it wrong, and somebody corrects them, and they say, no, this is my insight. I'm sticking to it. I think this is right. And those are the kinds of things that we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to talk about three attempts, and you can see diagrams of them on the back. And I couldn't figure out how to get all the words where I wanted them, so I'll let you fill in some statements as we go. But we're going to be looking at those three attempts to answer the obvious follow-up question that comes out of Nicaea. It's obvious to me. I could put you on the spot and ask you what it is, but I'm not going to do that. It's obvious to me because I've studied this before. And once you see it, it's like, oh, yeah, of course you'd have to ask that next. So Nicaea says that Jesus Christ was God the Son, truly God. All right, good. But what about Jesus Christ, the man? Because other than a few really early heretics, like the Docetists, who basically had him as some sort of phantom who just looks like he's a man, but he's not really a man. Other than them, and we're kind of leaving them out, them and also that kind of a Christology where he's not really a man. He's some sort of, you know, he looks like it. That also persists in Gnosticism, persists for a long time in Gnosticism. But again, just like the people who deny the divinity of Christ, we're not talking about them tonight. So you can set them aside. But so we can then say that he was a man. But the question that comes out of that is, wait a minute, how can we say, if we're going to say that he's God, how can we also say that he's a man? What does that mean? How can we talk about that? And like I said, the people we're talking about tonight do accept both the divinity of the Son and some sort of statement about the reality of the incarnation. They're going to be disagreeing or maybe falling short or maybe going too far on what they think happens in the incarnation. So looking, let me make sure I've got, that is not the page I need. All right. Looking at your pictures on the back or the front. I don't know which one's I guess it's the front since we're talking about it first. Looking at the pictures there on the front, the first attempt that we're going to be talking about is called Apollinarianism. It's named for a man named Apollinaris, and he is on the other sheet. He's mentioned among the important figure, or on the back of your sheet, among the important figures. And he was, just like Marcellus, although Apollinaris is of a later generation than Marcellus, he is a strong defender of Nicaea. Early in his career, he is very well respected. The Gregories, or actually I think it's Basil who corresponds with him. We have some letters that we think Basil is corresponding with him about theological subjects. There's disagreement about whether or not they're authentic, but certainly it's plausible at that stage that Basil would have been corresponding with him. The letters are from before the Council of Constantinople, and it's at Constantinople in 381 that Apollinarianism is condemned. So the reason it's condemned is because as he's attempting to answer the question of how the divine and the human are related, he sort of stepped out of bounds of what's okay to say. As a starting point, you could look at John 1:14, where we learn that the Word became flesh. I'm not going to not going to spend a lot of time on it, but that's sort of his scriptural starting point. And I guess the best way to say it is that Apollinaris treats that almost as a limiter. Like, the flesh is as far as he was willing to go in saying what Christ takes on. And so the word, the logos, and logos you can almost think of as sort of the rational capacity. And that's how John is talking about Christ in that passage in John chapter 1, right? It is the word that became flesh in John 1:14. Apollinaris essentially says the logos functions as the rational soul of Jesus Christ. The logos functions as that part of the person, and the flesh, the body, is the human part. So he has, that's why I've got the divided circle there. He's got a human body, but he's got a divine mind or a divine soul, which initially sounds okay. And Apollinaris thinks all the way to the end that it sounds okay. But what people pointed out, and this even before before Constantinople, because that's where he's condemned first. If Christ didn't have a human mind, if Christ didn't have a human soul, he's not fully human. He's not truly human. And Gregory Nazianzus, his sort of catchphrase in response to this is, what was not assumed was not healed. And so by Apollinaris's Christology, Gregory says, you'd have him dying on the cross and redeeming only the flesh, only the body, not redeeming the mind. And I don't know about the rest of you, but my mind needs to be redeemed. Gregory apparently felt the same way, and Apollinaris argued against this. Apollinaris was not willing to see both a divine mind and a human mind in Christ. He just needs one mind, and so he pursues that and ends up being condemned at Constantinople. His followers continue on for a while. The others that we're going to talk about tonight continue in strength for a long time, to the point that the theology is not quite the same, but you can find their denominational descendants even today. Apollinarianism didn't have quite the same kind of history after Apollinaris. I think a couple generations probably, and then it falls by the wayside and becomes less important. But the basic idea keeps cropping back up. And certainly, I think it's not an unnatural way to think about it. If you ask a Christian who's never really given a lot of thought to it before, there's a good chance they're going to come up with something along those lines. And if you're familiar with William Lane Craig, who's an apologist, he holds to what he calls a neo-Apollinarian Christology. We don't have time to get into all the details tonight of how his Apollinarian Christology is different from 4th-5th century Apollinarianism, but he thinks that it's different enough to be orthodox, to be biblical, but that it's better than what comes out of Chalcedon. I don't know. He's a smarter guy than I am, so I'm not going to try to parse out all the details there. But just be aware that he holds to that kind of theology and openly calls it that. Like, it's not his enemies saying that he's an Apollinarian, and it's he himself saying, my Christology is neo-Apollinarian. All right, before we go on to Nestorius and to the Monophysites, does anybody want to ask a question? I don't want to lose anybody already at this stage. And for once in my life, I'm doing kind of okay on time. What? Oh, yeah, we're not done yet. No, we can totally get into the weeds. All right, well, since there weren't any questions there, we'll move on to Nestorianism. Like I say, Apollinarianism is condemned at Constantinople in 381. And Nestorius, sorry, I'm dry and gunky tonight. Nestorius is a strong opponent of Apollinarianism. He doesn't want to see this, you know, this fractured composite kind of Christ. And essentially what he does is to see, he wants to emphasize the completeness of Christ's humanity. So in that sense, he's on the right track, right? He's on a track that's going to get to a full humanity, but the way he, that's not quite fair. The way Nestorianism expresses it is eventually judged insufficient. And the reason is that he refers to the human and the divine as complete distinct persons. There's a human person and there's a divine person. And those are both present in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say it wasn't quite fair to say Nestorius is because, to the best that we can tell, Nestorius did not hold to the Nestorianism that was condemned. He was personally condemned for it at the Council of Ephesus in 431. But the whole time he's being condemned, they're trotting out like, this is what, you can't say this, you can't believe this, this is what we're condemning you for. And he's saying, that's not what I believe. I believe something kind of like that, but not that. So he's saying that he doesn't distinguish them, he doesn't separate them as much as what's being described. Some of the other people sort of on this side of the debate certainly do go that far. And they separate them to the point that it is not the divine Son of God who dies on the cross. It is Jesus Christ, the human person, dies on the cross. But the Son of God can't experience death. And so it's not the Son